We are in Acts chapter 17, still continuing. So if you have your device or your Bible, feel free to turn there so that we can. So when I say we're in Acts chapter 7, and you guys burst into uproarious laughter, it just makes me curious as to what's going on. But I won't ask. It's been a nice couple of days, really sunny, really pleasant. You guys all know this is the weather that entices people to move to Alaska, right? And we just tell them all the summers are like this, right? Last week we saw Paul moving through the marketplace. So we're halfway through, close to halfway through. We're in around verse 16 is where we were, where we started there. He's moving through the marketplace day by day, reasoning with those who happen to be there. Reasoning. Verse 17 uses that term reasoning. If you have a King James Bible, it says disputed with them. I like the word reasoning a little more because I think it's a whole culture based on interacting on ideas, intelligent arguments, intelligent discussions. So the idea of reasoning carries the idea to teach. It means to teach publicly or to present intelligent arguments. That's what reasoning was to Paul here. As we mentioned last week, there are few Christians, if any, who could walk into Athens and handle the intellectual and cultural challenges that presented themselves in that day. And if there were a few, certainly Paul was the best. He was the one man who had the background to do this. I think Paul was wearing a button, you know, said, I was made for this, you know, because he was the one that could do it. It was awesome. Last Sunday, we moved into those verses in 18 and on where he encountered the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. If you weren't with us, I'll just touch on it just for a second. Epicurean philosophy demanded pleasure, personal peace and contentment. It could be defined as hedonism, only it went beyond that, because to them, personal pleasure was to have no stress, the absence of stress, the absence of tension over anything. And the one thing that they identified that most strongly caused stress was thoughts of the afterlife or a thought of judgment or accountability. So they just simply avoided these thoughts. Can you identify anybody like that in our culture today? Certainly, a major part of our culture just avoids any thoughts of accountability. I just don't want to think about it. In fact, I'll just deny that it could possibly exist, so I don't have to think about it. The second group that he encountered were the Stoics. They took pride in their intellectual pursuits. Anything that detracted from a cohesive intellectual confidence was avoided. Personal relationships, intimacy, marriage, these were all avoided like the plague. Intellectual peace was the goal. Once again, you can think of people like that. I remember I also helped at a youth camp, and the person I know in the community says, I sent my kid to your camp, and he really enjoyed it. But when you started talking about the rapture, you know, we just didn't want to go there. You know, the speaker was talking about that, and I'm like, yeah, okay. See, it's the same philosophical problems come around and around and around again. Always under some phase of humanism where God isn't the key, man is the key. So, and then as we finished verse 18 last week, we saw them comment others remarked, and that's in verse 18, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And remember we said that the inference there was more evil spirits than a god kind of thing because it was causing them discomfort. They said these things because they did not believe in a physical resurrection of any kind. They avoided this at all costs. A bodily physical resurrection was not taught. It was not welcome. So they want to know more. So they bring Paul to this place called Areopagus. Oh, that's just my best shot. I'm not Greek, so I'm not really quite sure how they pronounced it. This is a stone formation near the center of Athens, where they would, it's like a tiny little amphitheater, a stone platform with worn and carved benches around it, where all the wise people would sit, and somebody would be brought forward to defend their thesis, their ideas, their thoughts, their philosophy. This is where all the major intellectual disputes took place. He's not on trial. He's not being threatened here like he was in the other cities. He's not going to be punished for what he says. They just want him to present his formal argument about this faith that he's talking about, this resurrection, this God, this Jewish inference. How could this thing from Israel apply to everybody? So remember that debate and exchange of ideas was highly valued. They considered themselves the center of the world's philosophical thought. And although Rome had conquered Athens, they left it a free state to honor the contribution it had made over the past several hundred years to philosophy. So it has a great amount of freedom. And if Athens was the center of intellectual civilization at the time, this outdoor arena is the center of intellectual Athens. It's where the great thoughts were discussed. They were comfortable and confident in their philosophies. They'd been working on them for several hundred years. I have a friend here from New England, and we were talking yesterday, and he just happened to mention that, at least in his mind, the intellectual center of the universe was New England. Just because of all the Ivy League schools and all the thought, you know, MIT and Harvard and Yale and all these places are there, or not all, most of them anyway. And at this time, this area was considered the intellectual center of the world. And he happened to comment, he said, and I can't quote it exactly, so I apologize if I don't get it quite right, but he said the intellectuals think that because they are changing continually and in their minds progressing, that they are certainly the best of the best. They're the cutting edge of all that is change. In our brief discussion, we commented that in reality, it could very well be just another intellectual humanism, just believing that we can solve our own problems, that you can do that if you have enough thought, if you discuss it long enough. But the Bible doesn't say that intellectualism is the key to life. It says the Bible says that the fear of God, the awareness of God, a correctly defined God is the beginning of wisdom. When you have a correctly defined God, you can build the rest of your philosophy on it. When you don't have a correctly defined God, everything you build starts to look a little shaky because it just changes when the next group takes power. So unless you have God in his proper place, you are missing a key piece. And in their culture, they are missing that key piece. Remember, to them, God was not a hero. He was not the hero of human existence. Man is the hero in their culture. Man is the hero of human existence. Can you see that in our own culture now? In our own country, in our own communities? Man is now the hero. Even the political guys, if you just vote for me and give me your money, I will save you. You know, I like history, and I haven't seen this ever happen, so I'm not excited about it happening real soon. Man is always the hero. To the Greeks, man was the hero. Behaviorally, intellectually, man rose above the situation. Even he could come to the point where he overcame the gods, or God, when gods became difficult. At least that's the Greek gods. The heroes were men like Ulysses. Remember, their gods were basically amplified humanity. So in verse 20, they question him. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And we have to give them a little credit here just for that intellectual interest. They're taking the time. Doesn't mean they're going to agree. Doesn't mean they're going to buy into it. Doesn't mean they're going to change their life radically. But they're interested. They're interested in what he has to say. They question him. These strange ideas are certainly in conflict with their established philosophies. Accountability to God, a relationship with God, God coming to earth to redeem mankind. These are alien thoughts to them. Any idea that had the center of your thought, the substitutionary death of a God that came to earth, in this case Christ, are foreign concepts. Not only foreign, but contrary to established culturally accepted philosophies. Verse 21, we see that interaction ideas was the norm. I heard it, I can't know if I can quote it right, but it said, some people talk about ideas, some people talk about things, and some people just talk about people. And I think it, the thing there was trying to establish that the talking about ideas is important. If we don't interact on ideas, we can't mature. Our intellect can't mature. Our mind can't mature. Our knowledge can't mature. I'm not sure that interaction about ideas is very critical anymore. TV, internet, texting, all these things detract us often from any meaningful ideas. There might be some superficial ideas. And some of it goes on, and I'm thankful for that. But in our culture, it is minimized in a sense so it doesn't make us uncomfortable. It reminds me a little of the Epicurean situation there, when you didn't want to be too much challenged. Now in verse 22 comes the great discourse from Mars Hill. And you see that phrase, Mars Hill Church, Mars Hill this, Mars Hill that, you know. And it's after that's named after this discourse from Paul. It's produced a great number of sermons and books and other things. But here, prepared by God, Paul has a chance that possibly no other man could utilize. He is not confused. He's not intimidated. He's not nervous. He's just up there chomping at the bit to get a go at this in front of these guys. He's been marked by God. Remember that from our study in Matthew, the idea that God marks us for the things that are going to be in our life. He's been marked by God for this service, and the fire burns within him to share not only the knowledge of God, but the sufficiency of Christ. He's not bringing another religion. They have plenty of religions. They have plenty of gods. He is bringing a totally different concept to them. So in verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting and said, "Men of Athens, I see in every way that you are religious." Now, the term religion in our culture has been beat around so much. It's negative, it's positive, it's neutral. You know, you don't really know what to think of this word anymore. If you have old King James Bible, it says, "I see that you are superstitious." This carries the idea of the recognition of God or gods, but it's mingled, your recognition of God is mingled more with fear than with trust. So you're more afraid of God than you're trusting him. You know more about his potential, and that scares you, than his goodness, which should convince you to draw close to him. So in his word choice here, he correctly defines the Greeks. He hits them right where they're at philosophically. They are religious. And then he says in verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship," and it looked carefully here carries the idea of observing and contemplating to think it through to its logical conclusion. So he's not just touristing here. He's evaluating everything he sees, and he's drawing a conclusion about them as a culture by what they see. Paul can see their culture, their objects of worship, and identify their philosophies, where their mind is at. I earlier mentioned I work at a youth camp. We ask that of our counselors. On the first night, you are to look at your cabin group and look at their behaviors and their attitudes and what they say and think, and determine what their philosophy is. Because if you can determine what their philosophy is, then you can ask pertinent questions. You can read pertinent sections of scripture to them. We want them to touch those campers philosophically with biblical truth. Because otherwise it's just our opinion. And this is what Paul is going to be here. And remember, the philosophies formulating your children are not new. They're the same philosophies that have been through mankind for generations and centuries. They just wear a different shirt than they wore maybe a little while back. It's still the Epicureans and the Stoics, the humanism, the intellectual arrogance, the personal contentment, the hedonistic attitudes, or freedom from a stressful world. That same friend that I was visiting with said that in his area of New England, they're doing away with grades in school. And it fit right in here because, see, if you do away with grades, then there's no stress, right? I just did away with all that stress. It's just, life is going to be easy now because there's no grades. The kids are going to be comfortable and they're going to want to learn, right? Well, not necessarily. You know, it'd be nice, but I just happened to mention to him, do you want to fly in a plane designed by one of these guys that got no grades? You know, I mean, we want to be a little tighter than that in our philosophy. But when it's convenient, we want to act like it doesn't matter. So, comfort, freedom from anything that might disturb my equilibrium, my pace, is the mantra of our culture today. And then in the second half of verse 23, he says, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim for you. And what I like better than the word proclaim there is I'm going to define for you. I am going to define this unknown God that you have. They had defined certain gods, Zeus and their others, and they had a little system for them. But they had also left room for a God who had not revealed himself to mankind that they didn't know about. They figured there must be something bigger than all of this, but they couldn't add a definition to it. In this empty room of lack of definition, Paul is going to address, he is going to provide definition. The unknown God does exist. And Paul has encountered him and he knows him personally and he knows how to define him and he knows how to have a relationship through him. And his son Jesus came to earth and lived a substitutionary life and death so that you could have that personal relationship. Paul will proclaim him. He will set forth the truth confirming him. Concerning him, and he will define him. And you know, Paul is going to declare God to be the hero of life, not man. He is going to declare Jesus to be the one who removed fear of God and the afterlife and brought us close to himself. Now, before I go on, our job is to do what Paul did. Now, we can't go to that spot, and many of us could never interact intellectually with these kind of people. They would eat us for lunch. But there are people who can. I was talking to one of our people this week, and I reminded him that he was a pastor as well. He had a flock to care for. And every person in this room has someone to care for. Someone that you can add a definition of God to better than anybody else. Better than I can. Better than that person next to you can. You have contacts where you can add that clear definition of God. And you're responsible to do that. We are to be a light set on our hill, set on a hill to all men. This is our task. Yesterday I drove to Homer, and it was kind of fun. I'm walking on the beach, and I see Joe Davis. Joe, raise your hand. I haven't seen Joe Davis. Joe Davis is a pastor in Oregon, but he also attended here, and I coached him in cross country, and he won a state championship and all. It was a happy ending and all that sort of thing. And just all of a sudden, there we are, face to face, looking, is that really you? Is that really you? Yeah. And, you know, he's younger, so he had a better memory than me, but no. But on the way, and I was taking a friend of mine down there, and we were walking around, and we stopped at Nanilchik. How many of you have turned in at the Russian Orthodox Church in Nanilchik? You all been there? Turned in there? So we turn in there. This was our, Nate and my, our Mars Hill experience. It was kind of interesting because we turn in there, And there's a couple and a guy standing there looking at the church. And, you know, we kind of walk around them and we go to the bluff and I'm explaining to him about the history and the culture and how it used to be and all the things that I know. And he didn't know if I'm telling the truth or not, so I could just tell. So it's just a, yeah, this used to be a city of 50,000. No, I didn't really say that. And then this guy, this couple walk on, and this guy, you know, he walks over to us and he saunters up to us and he asks us what we do. You know, and Nate also works at a youth camp. He's a speaker for us this week. And I said, well, I work at Solid Rock Bible Camp. And he made some comment. And I said, yeah, our goal is to share with the youth of Alaska, I don't want to quote it exactly, but a proper definition of God and that Jesus and what he did for us. And then he's like, yeah, I don't believe in God. You know, my wife was Catholic and she raised the kids in the faith, but I didn't do the faith. And, you know, he wasn't quite like that, but you know, he was kind of being cool with us. And so we kept talking about, and he talked about other religions and we said, well, you know, that has a little extra stuff that really isn't with God. That's kind of extra content that kind of confuses things. And then he goes, to ask me about the church. So I'm talking a little bit, cause you guys know I love history. So I've studied the Russian Orthodox Church a lot. And he wanted to know about the little cross with the three bars and the one angle, right? So I told him there was a number of theories, but the one that I like best is the one that they stand for the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the one that's angled is because Christ's body was broken. That's one of the chief theories for that. And he goes, this was the funny part. He goes, would you let me videotape you describing that so that I can send it back to my friends back in Montreal, you know, and Nate's sitting there laughing at me. Oh, sure, we'll give that a shot. So he gets his phone all ready and he's got the church in the background. And I'm like, and I'm telling this story about God and the cross and Jesus dying and for us. And because he died for us, his body was broken. And so, you know, how am I to know that this guy's going to record this and send it all to all? He doesn't even believe in God necessarily or Jesus, but he's going to be an evangelistic tool for us sending this out to all his homies, wherever they are. And then we're kind of looking at each other, snickering, you know, and in a good way, I was thinking, well, that's a nice thing to do. And then he says this at the end. He goes, you should do this for a living. And I said, I think I said, I sort of do, you know. So it was funny. And then the conversation continued. This guy didn't want to let us go. And he started to tell us about himself. And he was an oncologist, but now he had incurable cancer and he's going to die. And he's bought his motorhome and he's just taking this trip before he dies. But it was so much like talking to these Greek people. He was so comfortable in his lack of faith. He was so comfortable in his lack of definition. At the very beginning, he said to us, he said, well, if God exists, if he doesn't exist, it doesn't matter. And if he exists, I'm better off because he'll love me and take care of me. That's what he was saying. Because he had no concept of God's justice. He had no concept of God's righteousness, that things matter to God. He had no concept, since he has no concept of God's justice or righteousness, he has no concept of grace, of the substitutionary work of Jesus, because he's not a bad dude. Why did he need anybody to die for him? And our conversation went on and on. And he kept giving us more opportunities to complete our story, of the good news of Jesus Christ by his very questions that he asked. So I just urge you to think about that. When you are out there in your world, people have critical questions. And they're based, no, we don't study these things out of the book of Acts just for historical content. It's not just about history. It's to prepare us to give answers for the faith that's within us, the hope that's within us to the people we come across. Nate and I talked about a little about when he left. It was kind of funny because if we could have written a script, I don't know that we would have written it better than it occurred. You know, and no way, if we tell you about Jesus, will you put it on your phone and send it to your friends? You know, I didn't think he was going to do that for us. But the way it worked out, that's what he did. You know, we can't say that he came to a wonderful acceptance of Jesus Christ, but we tried to stress with him the truths. And it was all in there, all the critical parts. And there was one part left at the end, and he just asked one more question, and I got it in there. And I told Nate, I said, hey, it was nice of him to ask that, because I was trying to figure out how to get that in there, you know, without being too abusive. So Because, I mean, we didn't come up and say, hey, you're going to hell, dude. You know, you're going to change? Man, it's hot there, I've heard. You know, hotter than here even. So, you know, turn or burn, cry or fry. And I don't think we were going with those lines, you know. So, hey, is this seat saved? Are you? You know, that's not the way we rolled, but it worked out well for us. We just had a good time sharing the faith. And I can honestly say he was not put off by us. He was not insulted by anything that we had to say. We departed friends, and he gave us his itinerary. We're going to follow him down the highway, and I would love to, if I had time, just get ahead of him and meet him. Oh, hey, how's it going? You know, one more little bit. We forgot last time. So, but God has uniquely prepared each of you to represent him well in places that only you can do it. You might work in a restaurant. You might work for an armored car company. You might, you know, look at people's disasters and tell them how badly that got ruined. You know, there's so many things. You're a stay-at-home mom. You're a single mom. You're somebody who's, you know, your life partner is gone now and you're on your own. You still have that flock that you can feed that no one else can touch. One last word of warning before I close for parents. If you still have kids or grandparents, you still have kids you want to influence, try to identify the things that are really hammering them. And it might be good to make some hard decisions at home concerning television, internet, cable, all these things. Because I heard somebody say this once, and it sounded a little reactionary, but I'm not sure he wasn't right. He said, when a child watches an hour worth of really damaging television, it could take more than a year to balance that out with careful teaching and instruction. Because our inner being runs to evil so strongly, we have to monitor what goes in, or it takes us down in a big hurry. And when you start to remember what Josh McDowell's book, when you start to worry about whether your kids are in trouble, they're already gone. You've got to be building it in there now. But it isn't only kids that fall and make stupid mistakes. It's us older people too, right? There's no fool like an old fool. So walk close to the Lord. Define him well. Serve him well. He calls us to be ready. Know your God, define your faith, and share that with the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being our hero. Thank you for being really good to us. Help us to see your goodness and run toward it. Help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.